this morning is from Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, and just a couple of comments on this passage. You notice that this, of course, talks about Zechariah's vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees. And the description of the olive trees is that it is the anointed, the two anointed ones, it says in verse 14, who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, that would be referring to Zerubbabel, the king at that time, and or the governor, and to the high priest. And, of course, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both high priest and king, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's another way of saying the anointed one. So we understand then that the oil flows from Christ, the anointed one, who is anointed with oil, to all of the to the lamp, to keep the lamp burning forever. So here now, as I read to you from Zechariah 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." May God bless the hearing of His holy word. Now let's read our turn to our New Testament reading, which is in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and I'll be reading from the first 13 verses, verses 1 through 13. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. In Russia, until last year, Ivan had been a very ordinary boy. He lived with his mother and father in a farmhouse. And when he wasn't at school or out doing chores with his father, then he loved to play in the woods around the farm. But last year, tragedy had struck Ivan's home. While he was at school, something had gone wrong with the furnace, and both of his parents were destroyed by fire. The Russian officials had taken Ivan off to an orphanage. It was a very dreadful place. The woman who ran the orphanage didn't like children, and she was very severe with them. The children were often beaten for no reason, and they were frequently cold and hungry and tired. But one of the children who lived there was cleaning this woman's office that ran the orphanage, and he discovered a letter on her desk. It was from a wealthy man from France who said that he had made arrangements with the authorities to visit the orphanage and to adopt some of the children. He was willing to adopt all of those children who knew French, who were able to speak French. When he came, he would speak to the children in French to test them. And all the children that could understand him would go with him and be placed in homes that were waiting to adopt them. Some of the children mocked and said that this couldn't be true. But there was a group of children among them. There were a group that believed. And they got together to study French and to encourage each other until this man should come. Ivan found this group to be a very warm and friendly group. He liked to be with them. He enjoyed their company. He went to the French lessons so that he could be with the others. But he wasn't really so sure about the coming of this Frenchman. So he didn't spend very much time meditating on the French lessons and reviewing them. He just enjoyed being in the company of the little group that was waiting for this man to come. But one day, there was great excitement in the orphanage. All the children were summoned to come and present themselves to the Frenchman. The man began to speak, but Ivan couldn't understand what he said. He tried to ask his friends to explain, but they told him to be quiet because they needed to listen. It was too late for him to learn French now. Ivan watched with great sadness as the happy children who learned French drove away in the bus. Ivan was left with the other children who had not prepared themselves. The matron of the house was angrier than ever. Funding for the orphanage would be reduced without these other children. Conditions would be worse than ever. This story illustrates the very same thing as the parable that Jesus told about the wise and the foolish virgins that we read a minute ago in Matthew 25. In Jesus' story, the virgins did not know when the bridegroom was going to come, just as the children in the orphanage didn't know when the Frenchman was going to come. In those days, it was customary for the bride and the bridegroom to be taken by a grand procession to the house of the bridegroom that he had prepared during the betrothal period for his wife. It was the duty of the virgin bridesmaids, usually there were 10, the Jews often had 10 as a complete number for a synagogue or for a court or many different things, and they would have 10 bridesmaids to join the procession. It was their duty to light the way with lamps that they would carry with them. These lamps were usually torches that were wrapped with rags or with rope and put in oil so that they would burn. Now, obviously, these torches would not burn very well if they didn't have any oil. Well, in Jesus' parable, some of these bridesmaids did something very absurd. They brought their torches, but they didn't bring any oil. Now, obviously, the torches were next to useless without oil. They could burn, the cloth or the rope could burn for a little while, but without the oil to burn, they wouldn't last. Now, I want you to understand that for a virgin who is serving in this way as a bridesmaid, to bring no oil with her was something that was extremely absurd. Something that would be unheard of. I mean, it's almost unbelievable to think that five of them brought no oil with them. What stupidity. What a ridiculous thing. It's as ridiculous as the man in the parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talks about, who built his house on the sand. You remember when we looked at that parable and I showed you that Jesus wasn't talking about an unusual or an extraordinary storm. He was talking about the rainy season that came around every year in that part of the world. And when that rainy season came, then there were dry beds that would become streams. And it was just a normal occurrence. And this man built his house as if the rainy season wouldn't come. He didn't make provision for his house to stand. And Jesus was illustrating with that something that was extremely absurd, something that no reasonable person would ever do. It would be like building a house here with a roof that wasn't designed to hold snow. Well, it's nice weather. It's the summertime. There's no snow. Why should I build my roof to withhold snow? It's something that no one would ever do reasonably. And so, with these virgins, whose whole purpose it was to light the way, to have needed fuel for their lamps, and for five of them to be there with no light, shows us something that is very absurd. And it's supposed to be absurd because it illustrates something that is even more absurd. Jesus wants us to see how absurd it is. It illustrates those many thousands, those millions, those hundred millions of professing Christians who join themselves to the Church of Jesus Christ, the society of the Church, which the whole purpose of the Church is to reconcile sinful men with God. They join that society without themselves ever being reconciled to God. They're there and they miss the whole purpose. It's absurd. Beyond imagination. And so we may say that in this parable, Jesus is setting up a contrast between the wise and the foolish members of the visible church. He knew that throughout the ages of the church, that there would be many wise and many foolish. It's interesting that he has it split right down the middle at 50-50. Not that we can make a great significance of that, except that it's showing that there is a large number in both categories. And he gives this contrast so that all his chosen ones might hear. He gives it so that you will not be deceived. You see, all of his elect people will hear. And they won't be deceived. They won't live in the society of the church without embracing the very thing that the church is all about. So for the sake of your souls this morning, consider with me two great contrasts that are set up here between the wise and the foolish church member. First, what do the wise and foolish church member each have? And when they now, what do they have now? Well, I'll begin with the foolish. The foolish member has just enough grace to live in the visible church. They are content with enough grace to satisfy the leaders of the church and the other members that they can be themselves members in good standing. They watch the other members and they see what kind of outward behavior is expected of them, and they comply with that outward behavior. They conform themselves to it. Their eyes are not on the Lord, but on the other members in the group and what will be acceptable in this group. They want to be a part, like Ivan wanted to be a part of this group. They get their wedding clothes on and they get their torches and they assemble themselves together with the others. They learn the right things to say. They pick up the language of the church and they learn to make a very fair show of themselves, really. When they apply for membership, the elders or whoever is responsible for receiving them approves of their profession and all that they say and their lifestyle. And they're able, many times to maintain that conduct that is expected of them so that they can continue in the fellowship of that body. Now, of course, there are many churches that have themselves entirely deviated from a good profession of faith, a solid Christian profession. And these churches accept members without any real Christian qualifications, that those that do not believe the Bible to be the very Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice, or they accept members who do not confess that they are sinners, who deserve to go to hell apart from Jesus Christ, or members who live openly immoral lives and refuse to repent, refuse to be reconciled with their brothers that they are, hold in malice, even their own spouses sometimes. Foolish church members are often drawn to these kinds of churches because it's easy to find acceptance within the group when you don't have the real grace of God in your heart, when you don't have true converting grace. But there are also foolish members in churches that are faithful. The churches are faithful. And churches that require a good profession from their members. Churches that are more pure. And these foolish members learn to live in such a way as to satisfy those who are in that church. They are like Judas, who lived in the company of Jesus and the disciples. And though Jesus knew prophetically concerning Judas, the other disciples had no idea that he was any different. Or like Demas, who served in ministry side by side with the Apostle Paul until his covetousness was later discovered that he loved this present world. We use these as examples because they were ones that were visibly departed so that we can see clearly that though they were among God's people, they were not really of God's people. Well, there are many other foolish members that are also in the company who don't depart all their life long. See, Judas and Demas both showed us before they died. But there are those members that live their whole life and the good standing of the church. Their hypocrisy is never known to anyone. They will not be discovered, in fact, until the day of judgment. Some of them are elders. Some of them are ministers. Some of them are known as prayer warriors. Some of them are known as very faithful servants who are always willing to help anyone. They are like the virgins whose folly was not known until the bridegroom came. They look just like the others. You know, the Bible has some surprising things to say about the grace that these false church members have, a kind of grace. It's not saving grace, but it's a temporary grace that allows them to remain in good standing with the church. For example, in 2 Peter, we are told that there are some hypocrites who can be said to have escaped the corruptions or the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those are the words of Peter. Escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and yet they are not truly converted. And then in Hebrews 6, a very full description is given of what these foolish church members can have that yet come short of the grace of God. It describes them, they are called those who were once enlightened. In other words, they understood. They can articulate the truth. They understand what the gospel says, and they can repeat it. They can explain it. They can understand mysteries. And it goes on in Hebrews 6, they are called those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's very striking language of a kind of a grace that they received. In other words, they were actually given spiritual gifts in which they were able to minister among the body. They were able to serve in meaningful, helpful ways to the others in the church. And they are called those who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They were part of the body of Christ and have experienced the influence of God's working in that body. They have seen answered prayers. They have prayed together with and in the church and had answered prayers themselves. They have enjoyed the general atmosphere of hope that is in the church and have a measure of comfort in that hope with the other members of the body. Now, these foolish church members, you see, have just enough grace to live in the fellowship of God's people. But they do not have enough grace to live in fellowship with God. They do not have a personal relationship with God. They have never truly been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, never been renewed by His Holy Spirit. They have, in fact, never really sought that. It's not something they really look for. To them, all the talk about sin and all this is not really quite real. They go along with it, but it doesn't really register with them. It's like Ivan with the Frenchman. Oh, it's a nice story, but, you know, I'm glad that this makes this group unified and everything, but I don't, you know, it's not really very valid. They are interested in having the appearance that they are reconciled, but they have never transacted business with God. They have prayed words and said things, prayed that God would forgive them with empty words, but they have never really spoken to Him as one who believes in Him. They have said, thank you for sending Jesus, but they have never really been thankful. The words have come out. This is a show of words. They have changed their conduct in many ways, but they have not changed their conduct with a view to pleasing God. They change their conduct with a view to pleasing the people that are around them. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you can all be honest and admit that you know just what I'm talking about here. Because you all know that there are times when you have yourself prayed prayers like that. You have prayed for forgiveness. And you were just saying the words. You didn't really mean it. Or when you have repented with your feet, with your actions, but your heart was still just as close and dear to that sin as ever. There's not one of you that can say that you've never done that. But the foolish church members are the ones who are characterized by this kind of behavior. They draw near to God with their heart. I mean, with their lips, but their heart is far away. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. They don't experience the power of godliness. They really don't know what it is to live unto God, to respond to His Word. They know what it is to respond to the church, but not to the Lord of the church. They have enough grace to live in the church, but not enough grace to live before the face of God. Now, we have all known persons who have lived among us in good fellowship, and then have proven themselves to be sons of Belial. They have fallen away and have never returned. The way Jesus described in the parable of the sower. Some because of trials and persecutions, and others because of temptations and enticements that draw them away. But you must be mindful of the fact that there are also these others that I spoke about that remain until the last day. And that's why Jesus not only told the parable of the sower, but also of the wheat and the tares. Because the tares are not discovered. They look the same until the last day when they are separated. Or the dragnet that brings in all kinds, good and bad, and at the last day they are separated. What makes this foolish member such a fool is the fact that he is a part of this society whose sole purpose is the reconciliation of God and sinners. But this member has never bothered to be reconciled with God. He is there to make light, and he has no oil. He has not believed that he is truly condemned and undone. He's never honestly turned to Christ for forgiveness and for the gift of the Spirit. He joins the society whose purpose it is to foster communion with God and does not live himself in communion with God. And so we may say then that the foolish church member has enough grace to live in the visible church even until death in many cases, but he does not have enough grace to live unto the Lord of the church. Now let's look at the wise church member. What does the wise church member have as represented by the wise virgins? Well, just like the foolish church member, the wise church member has a credible profession of faith that gains him admittance to the visible church. In fact, there is no real difference at this point in his appearance and the appearance of the foolish. He has his sins, they have their struggles, they have their weaknesses, they have their trials. Their lives are noticeably different from those that are outside the church, but they have their evidences of weaknesses and of partial sanctification. They are not outwardly different from the foolish members of the church. They worship beside them. They make the same confession and they pray the same prayers and they eat the same bread and they drink the same wine. There's very little difference. They profess the same gospel. There are even times when they may fall away, the ones who are the wise ones. And they may even have to be put out of the church for a time until they recover their senses through the discipline of the church and are again restored to the fellowship of God's people. That can happen to the foolish church member too. He can be put out of the church for a while and then he can come to a supposed repentance, what appears to be a repentance, and be restored to the fellowship of the church again. So there's virtually no difference in the appearance of the wise and the foolish. So as far as the outward profession, there's no perceptible difference. But there is a huge difference in the wise member's relationship with God and that of the foolish member. The wise member actually has what he professes to have. He truly believes that he is undone by sin and that Jesus is the only way of forgiveness. And he is actually resting in Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. And so his sins are forgiven. Very different. And through faith in Christ, he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit, who connects him, links him, joins him to the Lord. His obedience and confession is not merely a response to other men, but it is itself a response to God. He has a heart that truly wants to please God. He delights in God's law from within. He doesn't look at the law as a grievous bondage, but as God's counsel and wisdom, and that he wants to fill every aspect of his life. To him, obedience from the heart is just as important as outward obedience. He struggles with his flesh and with his old ways. And that's what makes him different. You see, he struggles. He struggles with his heart sins. He wants to truly please the Lord, and he struggles because there are those things that he knows doesn't please the Lord. He cannot live at peace with his sin. It's not just the shame of what the other people are going to think. He lives before God. He cannot live at peace with his sin. He's at war with it, fighting and struggling. The abiding that Jesus Christ talks about in John 15 is a reality for him. He abides in Christ. He is a branch that abides in Jesus the vine. By faith, he is connected to Jesus in such a way that he actually receives life and virtue from Jesus. The sap is flowing from Jesus the vine to the wise member. Now the sap, of course, is the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to all those who believe. It is the oil that we read about in Zechariah that flows from the anointed priest king to the lamp and keeps the lamp burning. This oil surely refers to the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is frequently represented by oil in the Scripture. In Zechariah, even, the Lord says with reference to the supply of oil, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, by the oil that supplies the lamp. That's how the lamp burns. It is this oil that causes the believer's light to keep on, lamp to keep on burning. The believer has within him the fuel of spiritual life, the Holy Spirit of God that is given to all who truly believe. That's what makes the wise member so very different. He has the new life that is promised in the gospel, and so is truly reconciled with God. He is truly washed in the blood of the Lamb, truly believes God's word. He lives a life unto God wrought by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit working in him. So you see that although the appearance of the wise and the foolish church member is the same, both go out with their torches to meet the bridegroom, they are in fact entirely different because the one has a new life that comes from Christ and the other abides in death. Okay, now we need to consider a second question. We've looked at what they each have. Now, what is the outcome for the wise church member as compared to the foolish church member when our Lord returns? Well, when the coming of the bridegroom is first announced, they again appear to be very much the same right at first. They hear the cry. They both dress, both kinds have dressed themselves. The wise and the foolish have gone out to wait for the bridegroom. And they hear the cry. They all hear the cry. I want you to consider, in fact, that everyone hears that cry. The believers hear the cry. The unbelievers hear the cry within the visible church. And so do those that are outside the church. They hear the cry too. Even the dead hear this cry. People that have physically died and buried in their graves. Jesus says that when the day of judgment comes and when he returns, he says, do not, he says that all judgment has been given to him. And then he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. All in the graves. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and everyone will hear the call of the bridegroom to come forth. And in this great company, there will be, in one way, three sorts of persons. There will be, first of all, those who have never been a part of the visible professing church. The Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Jews, the atheists, the agnostics. They will be there. And then there will be two categories among those who are in the visible church. There will be the foolish and the wise. And these foolish and wise church members, at this first call, will look quite a lot alike. They've clothed themselves with a Christian profession. They're gathered with their lamps in their hands to meet the bridegroom. And they will, according to the parable, both awaken when the bridegroom comes. They will both awaken and they will start to trim their lamps. Their Lord's coming will be, in a way, a surprise to both. The wise aren't going to have some kind of prior knowledge, as we saw in Matthew 24. They're not going to be gathered up in a separate place as those that have mysterious secret knowledge and know the Lord's coming back at that day. No, they're going to be there asleep with the other ones. They will be found with the foolish, slumbering and sleeping. You won't be able to tell a difference at this point. This is a very good picture, of course, of the surprise that will be common to everyone when our Lord returns. We are all, now, not that there's anything wrong with physical sleep, that's part of our everyday living, but there's a symbolic way in which we are all half asleep anyway concerning our Lord's return. All of us. You know, we're asleep in that we are caught up with the cares and concerns of this world in such a way that we don't regard his return many times. We put it away from us. We are asleep in that we go along with our personal quarrels with other people. I mean, if we were really conscious of his coming, we wouldn't be found in those little scuffs that we get into with each other. or engaging in our lusts or our covetousness and these things that plague us. Engaged, can you imagine being embroiled in a foolish church division that was over nothing in particular and knowing that the Lord is coming back? You're half asleep when this happens. I'm not saying that, of course, that none of us are at all ready for Him. But the thing is we don't live as consistently as we would if we really were conscious of His return, if we were fully awake to it. This is not to say, though, again, that sleeping itself is wrong. It's the symbolism of the parable that it points to the fact that they are none of them so alert as they might be. So both the wise and the foolish will be surprised that He has come. The wise surprised in a way that not that they didn't truly expect Him, but that He has come now. And the foolish that He has come at all, because they didn't really expect Him. So they will both be surprised and both will trim their lamps. Now, trimming a lamp means that the word that's used in the Greek here, and the English word trim for that matter, means to set in order, to set something in order. So they get their lamps prepared, they get it ready for use because the bridegroom has come. And it is now at this time that the great difference that has not yet been visible between the wise and the foolish appears. The foolish will be in great distress. They will suddenly realize their fatal deficiency. All along, they were perfectly content to live with an outward profession of faith, satisfying their fellow churchmen. But when the glory of Christ appears, this profession will prove to be wholly inadequate. They will become frantic when they realize that they do not have what it takes, that they do not have the oil of the Holy Spirit to make their light shine. They will realize that they have lived all of these years in the church without ever bothering to transact real business with the living God. They have played the song, but they have not lived the song. They have drawn near with their lips, but their hearts have been far away. They will see their companions who truly believe. They will see the oil that they have, and they will ask it for themselves. Give me some of your oil. But their friends will tell them that they must have their own oil. The Spirit of God and the grace of God is not transferable from one believer to another. We can direct one another to seek the grace of God. We can bring the Word of God to one another. But we cannot give the grace of God and the Spirit of God. These foolish ones will, for the first time in their lives, be truly looking for the grace of God, something they had never done before. They will be looking for grace, but it won't be the day of grace. It'll be the day of judgment. They had all these years in the church, all those years in the church when they might have attended earnestly to the Word and sacraments, when they might have believed the gospel, when they might have received the grace of God through faith, when they might have been renewed in the inner man by the Spirit of God. But instead, they were idle when the Word was read, when the Word was preached. Even when they read it themselves, they did not truly interact with the Word. They learned knowledge, but they did not embrace the Word. They did not apply it and appropriate it. They will realize that until now, they have never really prayed in their whole life. They will try to find grace, but it will be too late. The door will be shut. The day of grace is over. The day of judgment come. Their hearts will sink under that helpless feeling that they were so close for all those years to the fountain of grace. And it was pouring out virtue and life for them, and they never drank. They will know in ways that are beyond our comprehension now the sorrow of lost opportunity. We all know about lost opportunity when we are getting ready to buy something and we go and we're excited about it and it's sold out or something like that. They will know it in a way that we have never even dreamed of. It will be forever too late. Unspeakable anguish will be theirs. But how marvelously different it will be for the wise. and they will light their lamps, and their lamps will shine, fueled by the oil of the Spirit of God. They will be found clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of His atonement. Through Him, they will be without spot or blemish. Every blemish on their record will be blotted out. And they will know how blotted out it is when they see the glory of Him who died for their sins. They will have an assurance such as they have never had before in the adequacy of this Lamb that was slain for the remission of their sins. The Holy Spirit, who has been at work in them all along, will bring them at this day to completion. He will finish the work that He had begun in them. Their profession and their assurance and their holiness will be perfected in that day. Their bodies will be made immortal. Death and infirmity will be wholly swallowed up. All of their hopes and all of their longings will at once be fulfilled. They will be swept up into the company of the one that their soul has loved. They will be brought into His house, and the door will be shut behind them. You see, the others were shut out, but for them, the door will close those things that they have left behind. Their sorrows, their trials, their sins, their uncertainties, their struggles, their confusions, their persecutions, their temptations. It will all be left behind once and for all. But best of all, as J.C. Ryle comments, they shall be with their Lord, with Him who loved them and gave Himself for them, with Him who bore with them, carried them through their earthly pilgrimage, with Him whom they loved and truly followed faithfully on earth through much weakness and many a tear. They will be, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, forever with the Lord. And they will find His company to be better than they ever dreamed of. Their spirits will soar with the prospect of living in His glorious presence forever. It will be for them an unspeakable joy. So you see the great difference there will be between the wise and the foolish. That you might all be wise. Hear the conclusion of our Lord Jesus to this parable in Matthew 25:13, the application. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man is coming. To watch means to be alert to the reality of His coming. My friends, He is really going to come. This is not just a nice little story that Christians have to carry along and get them along through life. The same Lord who created heaven and earth and everything that is in them is going to come and judge the world that He made. The same Lord who expelled Adam and Eve from the garden and sent death upon us and all the troubles that we have in this world because of our sin is going to come. And He's going to judge the world. The same Lord who delivered Israel out of Egypt and who promised salvation to the world through their seed is going to come and judge the world. The same Lord who was, in accordance with prophecy, born of the Virgin Mary, went about among us doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, real miracles and signs that were done on this earth. He is going to come and judge the world. The same Lord who hung on the cross to atone for His people's sins and was raised again on the third day is going to come and judge the world. The same Lord who ascended into heaven and sent His Holy Spirit to the church in order that the gospel might be preached in all the world and that all of His elect might be gathered together as one, is going to come and judge the world at the last day. The same Lord who at this very moment holds your breath in His hand is going to come. Make no mistake about it. We are at best, as I said before, only half awake to this reality. How different we would be if we were more awake, how great our joy would be, how great our hope would be, how devout and holy our lives would be, how earnest the warnings that we give to our children and to those who do not know the Lord among our neighbors and to one another would be. But our doubt does not make the reality of His coming any less certain, only in our minds. He is coming, and you need to prepare now. This is not something to put off for another time. What tragedy it would be if He should come and find you unprepared. J.C. Ryle again says, "Let us leave this parable with a settled determination, never to be content with anything short of indwelling grace in our hearts." But how do you obtain this grace, brothers and sisters? How do you obtain the oil of the Spirit? Well, you go and buy the oil. Now! Buy it now! While there's still time, without money, without price, repent of your sin before God. Hate it. Turn from it. It has separated you from God. And you will be always separated unless you turn from it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. His suffering was a real atonement. Believe on it. Look to it the way Israel looked to the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness and they were healed. They looked, they believed, and they lived. And ask the Lord, plead with the Lord to give you His Holy Spirit in fullness. Keep asking Him to give you the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit will keep working in you evidently. The Spirit is given to all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ that they may abide in Him. So that they may live in communion with God. They may live in active communion and actively reconciled to Him. You have not been reconciled to God if you are not living in communion with God. If you're not loving His law, delighting and pleasing Him. If you're not doing that, then you're still cut off from Him. You don't have the Spirit. There's no point in being forgiven, you see, if you're not reconciled. That's the purpose of forgiveness. It's to bring us together so that we can live unto God. Not just in the sight of others, but to God. See, the Holy Spirit is the oil that Christ gives to all who believe so that they can live in this fellowship. It's like we saw in Zechariah in our reading today. The oil from Christ is what keeps that lamp burning. It's not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. The great question for you then is this. Are you connected to Jesus Christ? Is the oil flowing from Jesus Christ to you? I don't ask if you've made a profession that the elders acknowledged. I ask you if you have the life of the Spirit sustaining you and feeding you and making your light shine. If you don't have this oil, you may well have enough grace to satisfy the world and the church. But your lamp will go out on the day of judgment. And you will be shut out from the Lord and from the glory of His presence forever. This is not something to be unsure about. So how can you be assured? Well, you're assured, brothers and sisters, by abiding in Christ. You see, by living this receptive life of receiving of grace of God, by not neglecting the means of grace and the things that God has given you, not just outwardly in the means of grace, but receiving of the Word and appropriating it, believing it, taking it in, not just reading, but implementing it, not just hearing sermons and being interested in sermons even, but actually taking them to heart by earnest prayer. Yearning for this life that God gives to His own. Perhaps I should just use the words of Peter to conclude. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through lust, the wrong desires, the inner man has escaped the corruption of the world. But also, how do you make it sure? He says, also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, life will be, the sap will be flowing to you and bearing fruit. Your life will be actually bearing fruit through the knowledge of Christ. He goes on to say, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please stand. Let's call on the Lord. Heavenly Father, you are the author of life. You are the source of all life. As our Creator, but now much more as our Redeemer. For you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to bring life to the dead. And we praise you that He has come. And He has fully executed all of your command concerning Him. That He has faithfully performed the office of prophet, priest, and king in order that He might reconcile us with you. We praise you that He has shed His very own blood for the remission of our sins. And Father, we come to you looking unto Jesus Christ to give us life. And we pray that we would do real business with you. Lord, that there would be a real transaction that occurs, that the life that Jesus gives would be received by us, that there would be a new life, a new way, a new walk, that there would be a heart dedicated to you, a life that has escaped the corruptions of the world through lusts, that we would not go on living with a heart that is bent on sin, that is turned away from our God. Father, that we would have the abundance of the fruit of the grace that Jesus Christ gives to His own. That we would tap into this source. That we would draw from the oil. That we would draw richly. That it would burn as a bright flame in us. That all of these things that Peter has spoken of would be evident in our lives. That fruit would abound, for we have no way of knowing that we belong to you unless we are receiving life from you. Father, we pray that when our Lord Jesus comes, that we will be ready to receive Him, that we will not be found a sham, but that we will be found believing, resting, walking, living, abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to declare the glorious salvation that you have announced to the whole world. We pray that you would help us to be earnest for the sake of others as well, that we would desire to stir them up to seek the grace of God. And Father, that we would not be found idle or indifferent concerning the souls of our neighbors or our own children or those relatives that know you not. Father, help us and give us grace. Forgive us for our laxity, for being so sluggish, for being so sleepy, and so indifferent concerning these eternal matters. Father, awaken us, we pray. Make us alert. We pray for your whole church, Lord. We pray that the word of God would be heard in the pulpits across our land, that it would go forth with power. We pray that we might see our nation transformed by the preaching of the gospel, not in any other way. We pray for nations that are in trouble today, that they might be changed, not by policy and government or something, but they would be changed by the gospel. And Father, we pray for those missionaries that have gone forth, that your blessing would rest upon them, that your name might be advanced and that you might be glorified. Give us a love for your honor, for your name to be hallowed in all the earth, for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we commit all of these things to you as our God and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.